Good morning, and grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together. We ask, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit, equip us that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. Glorify Christ here in our midst, we pray, and build us up in our faith that we may live for him. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 12. First three verses. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let's hear God's inerrant word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5 of Providence. This by no means exhausts all that the Word of God teaches. But as with almost any chapter in the Confession, it does to at least some degree refer to those key things we need to know about Jesus Christ. And so we'll confess our faith by means of this single chapter. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although, in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself out. And that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings, and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. As the providence of God doth, in general, reach to all creatures, so, after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Our scripture lesson is found in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 63, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, 15 through 19. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Yahweh, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Yahweh, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. Fill us with your Spirit. You have spoken to us a number of times already. Grant that if we have not paid attention, if we have not heard earlier, we would now, at least through the remainder of the hour. Grant that we would hear and understand. Grant that we would commit ourselves to following you and living for you. Grant, as we look into the depths of our own being, look at our lives and how we live them, that we would see where we fall short, and that we would purpose to use the means of grace to walk with you. Be with our nation. We pray that you would restrain evil in the minds and hearts of those who rule over us, and that you would strengthen those who would do well. Father, we are electing shortly a whole new House of Representatives and a third of our Senate. We're electing people here in our own state. Help those of us who are your children to bring the Word of God to bear on the issues and the candidates. And give us the wisdom to know how we should vote. Help us, because sometimes it's really hard to figure out what to do. Glorify Jesus here in this assembly, we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, we've started on a section in Isaiah where he's praying. He's praying for the people of God. He, as a prophet, has spoken to the people of God for God, and now he's performing what is a priestly function. That is, he's praying for the people. So he's now their spokesman to God. And in the section we looked at last week, there was, in a nutshell, on the basis of the mercies of God, he's laying out the mercies of God in the past, and that's because on that basis, on the basis of the mercies of God, he's about to make requests. God, you've done good and great things for us in the past. Now, do it again. And that's sort of why we read Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the mercies of God, that we, because of God's mercies, we should act a certain way. And what Isaiah is doing is, because God has done certain things, we beg of him to do the same or similar. So he says in verse 15, to look down from heaven, to see from your habitation. That's also rendered your home or your dominion. That seems to be its root concept. I think the Septuagint translates it from your house. That is, if you translate from the Greek into English. Where it is that you dwell. Now, Isaiah is not suggesting, okay, that heaven contains God. He knows better. He knows the prayer of Solomon that even heaven can't contain you, so this little house can't possibly contain you. The entire creation cannot contain God. But there is a sense in which God has, as he manifested himself on earth in a certain way, in a certain place, so he has manifested himself in a certain way in heaven, wherever that is. And that is what he's asking, is to look from that place. To look down, to see. This place is holy and glorious because God is holy and glorious and will not have any sin before him. And the question comes up is, where? Where are the mercies that were so evident before? Have you ever been in that place in your life where, you know, God's been so good to you and now he must hate me? Everything I do goes wrong. Every choice I make is the wrong choice. I pray for wisdom and I make what seems to be a wise choice and it's the wrong choice. I can't do anything right and nothing's happening that's good. Everything that's happening to my life is horrible and wrong. No one's ever been there besides me? Okay, well, I'm beginning to get lonely here for a moment. There were mercies. Where are they? What's happened? Where is your zeal? That is your intense concern. It's so much fun to hold those little babies. And it's, you know, Daniel, you can pick him up and toss him in the air and stuff. He can hold his head up. But these little guys, you know, the first thing you do is slip your hand under there to grab the head, whether you're passing off like a football or whatever. You know, and they're so teeny and tiny. But I love these little guys. They're precious unto me. They are my children's children, and I have lived to see them. It's a blessing from God. I want to see my children's children's children, if possible. Go even one more generation if I get to live as long as my great-grandfather, maybe. But there's a zeal there to be careful. Not just pick them up and let their little head fall off the back or whatever. Pick them up and gently, carefully hold them. Since their mother nurses, not to play with their cheeks too often because, you know, that happens. But I always love that with babies. That's the same kind of zeal that Isaiah is saying, what happened? Where'd it go to? You had that intense concern of a father or a grandfather or a mother for their child. Where is it? What happened to it? Your strength, the yearning of your heart, that's an interesting expression because literally it means the noise of your bowels. And it's funny, I think it was Alexander's commentary who talked, you know, well, in the West, we don't talk that way. It's considered lewd, rude, crude, and socially unattractive for intestinal noises to be referred to. But if you've ever fallen in love with someone and you can't eat and your belly's just churning over, you then understand what this expression is all about. It's describing God as kind of a lover who's just on pins and needles because of me, No, that part doesn't seem to fit, but that's the love. That's why he's rendered the yearning of your heart instead of a literal translation. His innards are all turmoiled because of this love. What happened? Where'd it go to? Your mercies toward me, they're gone. Now, there's a question at the end, or are they restrained? And it could also be rendered not as a question, but as a statement. In other words, the question is, where are your zeal and your strength? And then a statement that the yearning of your heart and the mercies, they are restrained. Dealing with the facts. Where did the love go? Because it ain't here now. I'm not seeing your mercies. I'm not seeing your zeal. I'm not seeing any of this. Your restraint. What's happened? What's gone wrong? And then again, citing those mercies. And our New King James gets in the way for us. Or if you have the Old King James, it does also. It's not doubtless. If you have New American Standard or an ESV, I can't remember what the NIV says. It is for. In those translations, it could be because. That's a good way to phrase it. See, it's because you're our Father. And then he says something very interesting. Abraham is ignorant of us. Israel does not acknowledge us. And it's not merely the fact that, you know, Godfrey, whatever his middle name was, didn't know Isaac and Jacob. Godfrey's my great-grandfather. He doesn't know Isaac and Jacob, right? He's never met them. He met me, but he never met my children or my grandchildren. He doesn't know of them. It's not that. Okay? It's not simply that you don't know the names of your descendants several generations after you die. It is not that you don't want to acknowledge them. What he's saying here is Abraham and Israel aren't our fathers. Yahweh is. Because, you see, yeah, Abraham and Isaac are their fathers, their forefathers physically, but that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is Yahweh's the one who gave birth to the nation. And not just in the sense that he called them together or called them out of Egypt, but in the sense that he has given the real Israel their spiritual birth. He's the father. There are many descendants of Abraham and Isaac of whom Yahweh's not their father. But that's not what the concern is. The concern are those that he is our father. You, O Yahweh, are our father, he says again. You're our redeemer from everlasting is your name. This is our status with you. You're our father. You're the one who has redeemed us. You're the one who has saved us. You're the one who's provided for us. Where's the fatherly love? They're gone. Why? And here's where we enter into the doctrine of providence. O Yahweh, why have you made us stray from your ways? Why are the mercies restrained? Because they're not walking with him. Why have you allowed this to happen? Is the question. See, it's not passing the responsibility on to God. It's not saying, you're at fault because of our sins, and therefore you're at fault because of the consequences of our sins. But it is saying, where is the hand that keeps us from sin? Look again at your confession. That's why I stuck my handkerchief in there. It's on page 851, paragraph 5. I think this is one of the most precious paragraphs in the entire confession. I love the way also the men piled up these attributes of God for us to consider. Before we look at what he does, look at who and what he is. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God. That's the God, wise, righteous, and gracious, who oftentimes will leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. Now, that's never happened to you, but it's happened to me. Why? To chastise them for their former sins? Discipline? Not in the sense that Jesus didn't pay enough, I got to pay some more, but in the sense that I need to learn. I had to spank one of my little ones the other day. Why? Because I enjoy spanking? I hate it. I've always hated it. This one needed to learn certain things you don't do, certain ways you don't behave. I need to learn certain things too. My father takes the belt, not my dad, but my father in heaven takes the belt to me too. I need to learn. Or, I love the archaic phraseology here, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. Have you learned just how sick with sin you are? I wish I could say I hadn't. How deep and broad, even after becoming a believer, even after being a believer for 42 years last Friday, how much corruption remains? And sometimes you might start thinking about yourself, I can't remember the nursery rhyme. Proud of himself, sticks his thumb in, thumbs out a plum. Can't remember it. You know, you might start feeling really good about yourself. Hey, I've arrived. No, you haven't, and neither have I. We won't arrive until our sanctification is complete, and that won't happen in this life. No matter how far you go, there's still a lot of corruption left behind. And so one of the reasons he does this, he lets us fall flat on our faces into the muck and the mire, is to show us just how corrupt we are and to figure it out, that they may be humbled, and we need it, I need it, to raise them, and boy, do I need this, to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon themselves. That, in a sense, is what Isaiah is praying here in verse 17. Why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our hearts from your fear? Why have you allowed us to treat you like this? Why have you allowed us to ignore you? Why have you allowed us to... I was talking to someone the other week and asking, are you reading your Bible? Well, it's on the bed stand. And how thick's the dust? And yeah, been there, done that, right? That's how I can ask those questions. Why does he let me do that? Why does he let us do that? See, that's what the real prayer is, not so much all the problems, but the root of the problem. You've let us fall on our face. You've let us give in to our sins, and now look where we are. Why'd you do that to us? Well, that's the beautiful thing about this paragraph in the confession. Well, one of the reasons is that we could be humbled. Another, to show us that more constant, more close and constant dependence for the support upon themselves. To be more watchful against all future occasions of sin. Well, I know how I got in trouble that time. I'm not going to do it again. Well, then you've learned. Wish I had. Maybe I will. See how he has the prayer at the end of this verse in 17? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. He then mentions in verse 18 the consequences, but let's dwell just a little bit longer at that end of 17. Return to us. The call of Jeremiah over and over again is return, return, return. I love the Lamb song, Shuvi, which is Hebrew for return. Jeremiah keeps calling Israel to come back to God. What Isaiah is doing here, about a century or so before, is asking God to return to them. Turn your face upon us. Because if you don't, we won't. Do you know what that really is, brothers and sisters? This is the use of the means of grace. I remember long, long ago, before my marriage, talking with my pastor, and, you know, I don't seem to care. I'm not reading the Word. I don't want to read the Word, but I know this isn't the way I should be, and how do I get back? He said, well, then read something in the Word. For me, it's usually the historical books, because I like the history. But it's not just history. I love the fact that the Jews refer to those historical books as the former prophets. It's prophecy. And it's the Word of God. And even something that you might consider dry as dust, like the stories of David, it's the Word of God, and it has a way of pulling you back, using the means of grace. That's what Isaiah is doing. He's praying. That's a means of grace. Read the Word. Pray. Christian fellowship. You don't feel like it? Boy, you better do it, because that's what you need. Return to us, because we can't return to you unless you do. In verse 18, in kind of a summary, it's the problems that may have got their attention that they've drifted from God. In this particular case, it's interesting. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. What's the it? The sanctuary. In Isaiah's day, it's been centuries. But from the eternal perspective, a couple of centuries is nothing. And now our adversaries have trodden it down. This has not yet happened historically when he writes these words. But there are problems. For you, it might be conflict with your family, your wife, your husband, your children. It might be financial difficulties. There's certain things that happen in my life I've referred to as it's the handle in the back of the neck that God uses to get a hold of my attention, shake me up. These are the problems that woke Israel up to, well, we don't have the blessings of God. We don't have the blessings of God because we're not been walking with God, which means we lost another blessing, that he's not been preserving us. He's allowed us to drift. And these problems are designed to get us to wake up to where we are spiritually and come back to him. It got so bad, verse 19, and this is why eventually, a century or so later, they're kicked out of the land. We've become like those of old. Old days were the good old days, right? No. Over whom you never ruled. That does not mean that God is not sovereign over all of mankind or all the universe or all the earth. He is. It's referring to the theocratic kingdom. He has only had that kind of kingship with one nation, Israel. Israel today is the church, but the church is scattered through the nations. The United States, well, let's put it this way, Great Britain is officially a Christian nation, the United States is officially an atheist nation. Okay? There's no religious test according to our Constitution. Neither Great Britain nor America are Christian nations. Neither of them have this relationship that's being described here. The church does, but not our country. Only Israel's had this. But in this particular case, he's not referring to like a country that's a large Christian majority, but is not officially a Christian nation. No, no, no. What he's referring to here is those who aren't acting Christian at all. Not having any relationship with him in any way, which is the point. We've become like the Canaanites. You never had that relationship with them, and we've become just like them. Those who were never called by your name. We're just like the pagans. And if you think Christians can't act like that, you've either been living with your eyes closed or you've only been a Christian a very short time. We can. All too often we do. And that's a wake-up call. Not for the people who look at us and point at us, it's a wake-up call for us. See, that's what the prayer is. We're going from Isaiah writing roughly 700 BC to our own era because this prayer is a prayer that God's people need to pray in every era. We don't need to worry about the temple in verse 18 so much. But we do need to worry about why have you made us stray? Why has this happened to us? And we need particularly to note that this very statement is in the context of using the means of grace. We do stray. We can stray very, very far indeed. And we need to ask Him to call us back. Now you might think, well, if you can ask Him to call Him back, then something's already happened. Yeah, it has, hasn't it? When you confessed your sins, repented of your sins, and turned to faith in Jesus Christ, what had already happened to you? You'd already been regenerated. That's why you're able to confess your sins. That's why you're able to repent and to turn in faith to Christ. Well, in the same way, you're not going to do this unless He's already working in you, but that's His grace. He has not left them, and He does not leave us that devoid. Like the prodigal son, we may find ourselves stealing food from the pigs and saying, what an idiot I am. I love the phrase, he comes to himself. He becomes sane again. Because when we drift from him, we are insane. We're loony. And we need to be restored to our sanity. Sometimes God does that to us. He lets us drift that we can figure out just how crazy we are. Just how corrupt we are. And then turn to Him and lean on Him more than ever before. Return for your servant's sake. Return to us so we can return to you. Let's bow our heads before Him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this portion of Isaiah's prayer, because it's one we need to pray. There are some differences, 700 years B.C. and 2,000 years A.D., but the bulk of it's the same, because you have not changed and men have not changed. You do allow us, sometimes for good and holy reasons, to allow us to wander. Gather us back. Bring us home. Make us aware that we have wandered. And help us to use the means of grace. Help us when we don't want to read your word. Help us when it's the last thing on earth we want to do, to pray. Help us when we'd much rather watch television or read a book or anything else, to meditate upon your mercies. That we may realize how good you've been to us and how foolish we are to turn from you and call us home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.